Once again, good morning. It is good to be gathered here together with you today. Our text this morning is, I'll say, primarily John 13, verses 31 through 38. I'll actually begin in verse 1. I'm going to read the first five verses, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 31. But if you look there in your bulletin, it just says 31 through 38. So I'll be reading John 13, 1 through 5, and then 31 through 38. And again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then moving down to verse 31. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord, as you have blessed the singing of your word, the confessing of truth, God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. May your word edify our minds and our hearts. And now, Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Help me to say precisely what you wish. Help us to hear, to understand, and to do. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. The New England Patriots, Kellogg's, McDonald's, University of Alabama, Auburn University, the Red Cross, Planned Parenthood, World Vision. What do all these groups have in common? The answer is actually nothing, absolutely nothing. However, that's what's sort of interesting about this. They don't have anything in common, but as I read that list, for each name that I gave you, almost certainly there was one single defining characteristic or one single thing about that name that you immediately thought of. It conjured up in your mind a single characteristic of that group or people that defined them. Now, I mean no disrespect to any of you that may be New England Patriots fans, but for me, that immediately conjures up an image both of arrogance but also of success, right, as a football team. When I said Alabama and Auburn, obviously football's on the mind right now. I don't need to get into when I said Planned Parenthood or Red Cross or even Kellogg's. We can think of corporations, and a single characteristic typically pops out. Maybe it's a product. Maybe it's something that they do. But in many ways, if you think about it, we're a little bit reductionistic in our thinking. We tend to boil people and groups down to something that they're known for. And in our passage today, and there's a lot going on in John 13, and we're going to scratch the surface only just a little bit, because we're not moving through the whole chapter, just two small chunks of it. But we're going to consider, as we move into sort of the final section of our summer series, where we've looked at the basis for the church, the why we are, we've looked at what we do outside the church, what are the inward characteristics of the church? And this morning, what I'd like to argue for is that there is, in fact, when we say the church or the Christian church, Jesus has defined what we should be known for. In other words, to a watching world, what should be the first thing that comes to mind when they hear Christians or the Christian church? Or even, in a particular instance, what should be the first thing that the city of Selma thinks of when they hear New Covenant Presbyterian Church? And so that's what we'll be looking at today from John 13. And obviously, this is a very famous passage. If you've ever gone to Holy Week services, very often this passage will be preached on the Thursday, which is known as Commandment Thursday, if you go to Holy Week services. And we're going to do something that is, at least for me, slightly unusual. We're not going to look at the passage in order. Rather, I'm going to sort of tip my hand because you're already aware of the new commandment here that Jesus gives. And so we're going to talk about that verse first, and then after that, we're going to back up and sort of flesh out what this command that Jesus gives actually means. So if you look there in verse 34, honestly, the whole chapter hangs on this verse, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What precedes it and what follows it, both in the entire book of John, but specifically in this chapter, hinges on this. But before we get into that, we have to clear up a few misconceptions. Because the command is straightforward, that you love one another. But we live in a time and a culture when you say love, it's almost up like it's up for debate what you mean by that. Arguably, here in our time and our place, here in America, we tend to have reduced love down to an attraction to someone, a temporary feeling that I might feel today, but I might not feel tomorrow. And we see this played out before us as we look at popular figures who multiple times divorced, the sort of fascination that our culture has with who's in relationship with whom. But the Bible doesn't mean that love is some sort of passing feeling. It also doesn't mean that it's something sort of simplistic. Because to be honest with you, I can say I love my wife, and I do. And I can also say that I love coffee, which I do. But to be clear, I do love my wife more than I love coffee. She might argue that in the mornings. But I definitely do love my wife more than I love coffee. And we understand in English that there are different types of love, just as in the Greek language and Hebrew, they could express different types of love. But in our day and our time, we tend to reduce it down a little bit. To be honest with you, I think we've cheapened the meaning of love when we use it in such ways. It would probably be more appropriate to say, I really like coffee, but I adore my wife. And in the same way here, Jesus doesn't mean you should love one another with a temporary feeling that might be there today but gone tomorrow. And he doesn't mean that you should love one another with sort of this slight like. The command isn't, I give to you a new command that you kind of like one another. It's that you love one another. So that's the first misconception that we need to understand, and we'll flesh out more what he means by love here in a minute. But there's one other issue. The command's not actually new. And what I mean by that is people will sometimes harp on the fact that this is not the first time in the Bible that we encounter the command to love. If you go back to Leviticus 19:18, you see, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And even John, the author of this gospel, in 1 John would write this. This is 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You've heard it from the beginning. It's not really new. It's not a new command in the sense that nowhere throughout the Bible is love mentioned. As a matter of fact, the command to love one another, to love your neighbor, occurs very frequently in the Old Testament. Even before this in the Gospel of John, Jesus has advocated for you to love others and love the brethren. So it's not new in the sense of never before. It's new in the sense of connected to the past, but a re-administration of the rule. And I think that's because he's getting at something particularly covenantal in this passage. And obviously, being Presbyterians, we love the word covenant. And I think that it is the appropriate means of interpreting the Bible through God's covenants. But there's covenantal language here that we need to understand in John 13. When he says that this is a new commandment, he doesn't mean new, never before connected to anything, but rather he means connected to the past. But I'm giving you a commandment that you are to live out. It's the creation, so to speak, of a new covenantal people. And this isn't a sermon about covenant per se, but just so that we're all operating on the same page, here's a definition for you. To covenant is to formalize a relationship that already exists. And we misunderstand that sometimes. You'll sometimes hear it taught that when a covenant is created, it's just this sort of new thing that pops into existence. And that's not really the case. If you look at the covenants throughout the Bible, whether you go back to the garden, whether you go to Sinai, there's a relationship that already exists, and the covenant sets to paper or stone, sometimes as the case may be. It formalizes what already exists between two people or between two people groups. Just think for a minute about the nation of Israel. They come to Mount Sinai. They come as Jacob's sons, the tribes, but they leave as Israel, the nation of Israel. It's not that they had no idea who this God was before they got to the mountain. This is the God of their forefathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. This is the God that brought them by his mighty hand out of Egypt. This is the God that parted a sea so that they could walk on dry land and defeated an Egyptian army. And this God brings them to the mountain and says, "You shall have no other gods besides me." That made sense to them because there was already a relationship there. If they had just walked up to the mountain and a voice boomed and said, "You shall have no other gods besides me," honestly, it wouldn't have made a ton of sense to them. And in the same way here, when Jesus gives this command, "You shall love one another just as I have loved you," you notice he immediately qualifies the statement. "You shall love one another just as I have loved you." And we see in John 13 a microcosm of this love that he's already expressed. There is already a relationship between Jesus and the disciples that he's speaking to. There's already a pre-existing relationship that they can look back on. But even in this last instant, even though they didn't fully understand what was going on, we see the sum total of the relationship lived out in two events: the betrayal of Judas, which begins here. You could say it begins long before, but in its action, we'll say, begins here. And in the foot washing. So he doesn't just say love, and you define what love means. He says love. You'll be the community defined by love. But you are to love as I have loved you. And this is important because what we're going to see is he's calling the disciples, he's calling this community that's going to bear his name to something absolutely radical. He's going to call them to something that is absolutely against what the world teaches. He's going to call them to something, a love, that simply shouldn't work. That's actually what he's calling them to. They are to be a community defined by something that doesn't actually seem like it should be able to exist in our world. And then he goes one step further, and he does something that, honestly, as the church, we ought to be a little nervous about. I don't get bothered when unbelievers judge us. I just don't. Because Jesus has given them permission to do so. He says, you are to love one another, just as I have loved you, and this is how the world is going to know you. That implies the world's judgment. They can't know that New Covenant Presbyterian Church is a church that honors Christ as Lord and Savior, that we're Christians called by His name without judging us by what we do. And he says, this is the metric that they should be able to go by. When someone outside of my community, standing outside the church, outside of this group, looks in at us, they should see by our love for one another that we are Christians. So no, I don't get upset when the world judges us. And they're going to judge us inappropriately sometimes. Absolutely. But that's a permission that they've been given to judge us, to see by our love for one another, are we actually what we claim to be? So that, simply put, is the command. The rest of the chapter fleshes out in a little more detail what this command to love one another as Jesus has loved them contains. And so let's take a look at that now. And here's where we're going to back up to verses 1 through 5. And I want us to see that this love, more than just me loving coffee, right? More than just some type of attraction that's here today, gone tomorrow. We're going to see what this love that Jesus calls us to looks like. And we see very clearly that we're not called to be innovators. We're called to be imitators. And if you look back there in verses 1 through 5, there's a couple passages I want you to sort of hone in on. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so what does this mean, is that he's loved them to the end? And there's two possible ways that we could take this. There's a time element to it. And that's very valid. If you read through the Gospel of John, it reads a little bit like sort of a tense action novel. Because if you look back in John 2 and John 7 and John 8, Jesus makes the comment that my time has not yet come. Think back to when he changes water into wine. What is his big complaint? But my time has not yet come. He still does it, but he says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. There's an expectation that something is coming. Then you get to 12 and 13, and you get the beginning of it. The hour is at hand. A group of Greeks comes to him. And then here in chapter 13, he says, the hour is at hand. Chapter 17, with the high priestly prayer, we sort of reach a crescendo. The hour is now, until finally we get the crucifixion, and the hour is finished. And so there's a time element. Jesus is saying, my love for you, your love for each other, just as he loved to the end, we are called to love to the end, whether my end or your end. In other words, it's not here today, gone tomorrow kind of love. That's valid and it's true, but I think actually probably the fuller understanding, is that we're to love to the fullest extent possible. He loves them to the end, meaning there is no more love to give. Now, how do we see that? Well, we see that in his actions here in the chapter. And you can say his actions throughout the entire gospel, throughout his entire life, for sure. But you need to understand here in chapter 13 and following, he's begun what is his final teaching to the disciples. This is, if you want to put it in high school teacher terminology, this is the cram session before the test. And so he's packing a lot in, and there's a lived out illustration here where it says Jesus, he sets aside his robes and ties a towel around his waist. And then he washes the disciples' feet. The disciples, including Judas. You need to understand, even in our culture, washing feet is not a pleasant task. Okay, we understand that. In Jesus' culture, there's nothing more demeaning in terms of a task. If you talk about servants in a household, so you would have your servants in a Jewish household who were Jewish, there were certain tasks that they would do. And then you would have slaves of another sort, Gentiles perhaps, and there's tasks that they would do that were even more unpleasant than that. But not even those slaves actually would do the foot washing. To do a foot washing, you actually had to be the lowest person there. In other words, there was nobody in the household with less rights and authority than you. It was the last place in a household. And even more, he is a rabbi, a teacher. And the normal way that this works is that the disciples serve the rabbi, not vice versa. So in every conceivable sense, he who created all things, the Word of God himself, involved in the creation, takes what is the absolute most humbling place in this scene. He takes the absolute last place, assuming the absolute place of humility in this scene. And then he follows it up with, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. He's telling them that when you love one another, you're to embrace a radical, self-sacrificing, even sometimes humiliating love for one another. That there should, in some sense, be a race to the bottom within the church. Just as he would teach in other places that you don't sit down in the highest seat, but you sit down in a lower seat. And his church is to work in this way. His disciples is to work in this way. And his covenant community that's being formed by his command, you are to imitate this, that you take the path of humility. I had a friend once who said, no man should ever stand in the pulpit who's not made the coffee. No man should ever stand in the pulpit who's never swept the floor. And what he meant by that is, this is not a place for you to stand if you're not willing to do the humiliating, menial tasks. That is simply put the way that the church should be known. If you're a leader in the church, it's the path of humility that you take. As a member even of the church, it's this self-conscious humiliation. And that's a word that in American culture we just simply don't like. I don't like it. Let me be clear about that. I don't want to be seen as lesser. But simply put, the church is to be a community that thinks so much of their brothers and sisters that no humiliation is too great to serve them. Not so we can say, well, I was more humiliated than you, and somehow, in a perverse way, glory in our humiliation. But simply that there will be needs that are not exciting and that are absolutely beneath us in an earthly sense. When we go to someone's house and we cut the grass because they just need it, or we drive someone to the doctor, when we unclog their toilet because they can't do it for themselves, when you serve in a nursery and change a diaper, when we just sit there with them while they cry. In other words, are we willing to wash the feet, so to speak, of our brothers and sisters who just simply need us? Are we willing to do the tasks that are humiliating to us out of love for one another? Because it's what's been modeled for us. Because to be honest with you, I cannot appropriately love you in and of myself if it's not modeled for me. Which is why we're imitators, imperfect though we may be. Let's be clear about that. I will fail in my imitation of Christ. You will fail in your imitation of Christ. But our love should be such that when the world looks in at us, they say, oh, I recognize what they're doing. I might not like them, but I recognize it. Because that's what that Jesus guy did. Okay, I understand this now. They're his followers. They behave like he did. We have to ask ourselves, how is this even possible, this type of self-sacrificing love? Here's where you need to look at verses 31 and 32. And just to be clear, there's a whole lot of glorifying going on in these two verses. When he had gone out, Jesus, and he here is Judas. Okay, so the foot washing is done. Judas has stepped out. That's the passage that we skipped over. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Okay, it's topsy-turvy. It's hard to understand. But here's actually the point to this. The church, based on the model that we see, is to be complementary, not competitive. Whatever issue I might have with following the pronouns here and figuring out who's glorifying whom, one thing I do notice here is that the Son and the Father are in no competition to be glorified. It's not who can get the most glory. It's not who can be glorified first. It's not who can be glorified best. There is simply put no competition between them. So if you want to ask yourself, what kind of God is this? Here is your answer. This is your answer to what kind of God it is that we worship. This non-competitive God. Not concerned about glorifying the self, but only the glorification of the other. And again, how is this possible? Well, here's where you have to see, you have to understand, one of the great theological themes of the entire Bible is the great reversal. Because what's actually being discussed here, as he talks about, you know, he's glorified, I'm glorified, he's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. An incident where there should be no glory to be had. The path to life and to freedom and to glory lies through the cross and humiliation and death. It is the great reversal theme of the gospel to the nth degree. What does not make sense makes sense in the economy of the gospel. The Son suffers death. The Father suffers the loss of the Son. And that should be the end of the story. But somehow in their mutual spirit, that's not the end of the story. That the path to glorification lies through this humiliation and death, and then resurrection. And in the same way, no community throughout the entire world should be able to function on Christian principles. I don't know if I've said it here, but I promise you I will say it again. The church doesn't make sense. There should not be able to exist in this world any community where people are just simply concerned about others and not themselves. It just doesn't happen. Find the most altruistic group in the world, and I promise you, you will find self-glorification. You will find arrogance. Ultimately, you will find collapse there, because people, as we say, are people. But Christ says, not in my community. In my community, the place to the lead position is through the last position. In my community, the place to glorification is through humiliation. In my community, there's not going to be a rat race to get to the top. In my community, if you want to gain the whole world, what do you do? But you lose yourself for the other. In my community, the church is going to be a place where you don't get ahead by stepping on someone else's back. And so we see this sort of topsy-turvy gospel that he's not just saying do, he's modeling. This is one of the reasons, and again, this isn't a sermon on the Trinity, but this is one of the reasons that the gospel doesn't make sense without the Trinity. How is it possible that God can suffer death, suffer loss, and yet still that's not the end? If it was only Father and Son, this would not work. The Son would die, the Father would suffer the loss, and that would be the end. If it was just some type of unity, then the Son would die and that would be the end. But no, because it's a Trinity, it's the God who suffers the loss of the Son, the God who suffers death itself, and yet still, because in their mutual spirit they're bound together, it's not the end. It's a God that can actually express love within himself. When we talk about Zeus loving himself, that's just arrogance. Or Allah loving himself. But when we talk about love within the Trinity, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. They both love the Spirit. They can actually express love, self-giving love for one another. So it is with them, so it is to be with us. And we need to realize, as we move into verse 33 here, the church is going to be the place, simply put, where it's not about me and it's not about you. If you look there in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. It's simply put, not about us. What's fascinating about this is that he's now said to his disciples, the people that perhaps in this world love him the most, he has said the exact same thing to them that he said to a group of Jews that perhaps hated him more than anyone else in the world. Both groups, the group that loved him back in, or hated him rather, in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, and this group that loves him more than anyone else, he tells to both of them, you cannot go where I'm going. The Jews that hated him thought that he was going to commit suicide or that he was going to go into the diaspora and move away from Israel. And we see from Peter's response here later that he doesn't understand precisely what Christ means. But what Christ means is the church is simply not a community about you. It's about him and his work. Because again, if the church is about me, the church will collapse because I do not have the kind of love, the kind of topsy-turvy, great reversal kind of love that can sustain a community of people that actually care about each other at cost to themselves. If the church is about you, you do not have the kind of love that can sustain a community, this topsy-turvy kind of community where people love each other even at cost to themselves. But Christ, absolutely. Because his person and his work is unique. When he goes to the cross, what he does there is something I cannot do, and you cannot do, and Peter could not do, or any disciple who'd ever be called by his name cannot do. I will not ever be able to die for your sins. But we can be nourished. We can be saved by what he did. We see a little model of this, and even though we've been prevented from taking the Lord's Supper for quite some time, we see Paul echo this thought that we can't do what he did, but we enter into that mystery of what he did. We're nourished by it when we come to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, he says this, "For I received from the Lord," notice he doesn't say I generated, "but I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." We're not creating something, but we are rejoicing and being nourished by what Christ provided. That Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he takes the cup. "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink in it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We enter into this work that he's done. We are nourished by it. We're sustained by it. But we can't do it. And we proclaim that every time we take the Lord's Supper, that we understand that, yes, Lord, we are to love each other as you loved us, and we can't do that, and we need you to show us how to do that. So we proclaim that truth when we come to the Lord's table. We're sustained by it. We're reminded of our great need of Christ's love to love each other. And it's through that that we can see, even though the church can't be a place that's about me, it can be about Christ's love in me, Christ's love in you. And that's our final section here, if you look at verses 36 through 38. And Jesus says something that on the face of it seems very backwards. He's just told them, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." And then if you look there at the end of verse 36, speaking to Peter, he says, "But you will follow afterward." Now, he does mean this, there's a literal sense, and we understand that. Christ has set his face towards the cross at this point. He's going to die. And likewise, one day, Peter, too, would be martyred for Christ's name. So there's a very literal sense in which he agrees, yes, Peter, one day you will follow me. But as the covenant community that he creates, we're the covenant community that lives out this love as he has made it possible. The church can't be a place that's about me or about you, but it can be a place where the love that Christ has shown for us is lived out before the watching world. And so we do follow in his footsteps. Some people literally, as they are martyred, as they suffer loss on behalf of Christ. And we see this again if we look at 1 John 4, 7 through 12. He sort of summarizes this idea. Again, the same author as our gospel here. And I'll actually begin in verse 9. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I cannot live the Christian life on my own. Only because God first loved me do I understand what this love is that I am to show for you. Only because Christ first loved you do you understand what this love is that you're to show for one another. This self-sacrificing love, this love that suffers loss and humiliation, this love that is not concerned with the self, but concerned with the other. And we understand, honestly, that we will do it badly. Because really, Francis Schaeffer said that the mark of the Christian community is this love and unity for one another. And I like the statement, I really do. I would probably caveat it just a little bit. The mark of the Christian community is the love and the unity that we will often do very badly for one another. Because in this life, we will imitate this love, but we will do it imperfectly. We will sometimes hurt one another. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if I interviewed each one of you, probably everyone listening to the sound of my voice, if I interviewed you and said, has the church ever hurt you in some way, you'd probably be able to give me a story. Probably a horrible one. We're going to sometimes do it badly. We're going to do it imperfectly. Because we understand in this life, we have to be totally and completely dependent on Christ's love for us to love others. Because I'll be honest with you, if I look at those times when I've most hurt people within the church, it's not when I was looking for Christ, looking to Christ to be sustained and nourished. Usually when I've hurt people in the church, even in attempts to love them, it's when I tried to love them in what I thought the best way was. When I tried to lean on myself to love them. And in those moments, I discover that I can be a quite unloving person. I can be a hurtful person. Which is why, constantly, as those called by his name, we come to hear his word. We come to his table to be nourished by his body and his blood. We come to gather together with other believers to be sustained, to experience anew this love that was first shown to us by God, so that we can show that love to others. So a watching and waiting world can look in and see that there is in fact something completely nonsensical about the church, that they love and care for one another. If you want to talk about evangelism for just a minute, that is probably the single greatest evangelistic tool in the church's entire arsenal. I love apologetics. I love logic and reasoning. I love talking to people. But if you want to know what is going to make the church attractive to people, what's going to make them go, huh, what's going on? It's when they look at us and they see something that they just shouldn't exist. When they see a group of people that actually love and care for one another, not just in the big ways, not just in the showy ways, not just in the newsworthy ways, but in the tiny, mundane, towel around your waist, foot washing kind of ways. The kind of ways that might disappear if they were not seen by someone, that might never be known. Because you never know who's watching us. It's easy to try and scrounge up some love out of your own heart when you think there might be a little glory in it. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to love one another, to care for one another, to model Christ's love, even in those ways in which only God knows. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have loved us and you have shown us what love truly is, that you have shown us what kind of community the church is to be, what we're to be as a group before the watching world. God, we know we do this poorly. We understand that. Help us to live in that truth so that we don't become conceited, so that we don't become like Peter and believe that we can lay down our lives and follow you in our own power. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.